Please turn with me then to Luke chapter 10 and verses 25 to 37. The good, the bad, and the ugly. And I want to start with the ugly, then move on to the bad, and go on to the good. You know, for many people, when they look at the Bible, it seems as a dated book to them with very little relevance to the day and age in which we live. And yet how blind people can be. You see, the story of the Good Samaritan is a story which really is seen every day of our lives. It's portrayed for us in our daily newspapers, on our TV screens. Every day we see it, if we would but look. You see, this story resonates with our world. What does it do? It portrays for us violence, crime, hatred, racial discrimination, different people's responses to a tragic situation, unconcern, neglect, as well as a deep-seated attitude of love and mercy. It's a story that is played out every day in our world, if we would but look. Now, I guess we're all very, very familiar with this story. It's a well-known one in the Bible. But what does it mean for us, sitting in our cozy church this Sunday evening? How does it speak to us? How does it challenge us? Well, the story comes about because of a lawyer who'd got himself into hot water by asking Jesus a very serious question about eternal life. He says this: on one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he ends up having to ask another question: who is my neighbour? Who is my neighbour? And so in response to that, Jesus tells him a story about a traveller who becomes a victim, about two religious people and a good Samaritan. Now, it's a story that they would have fully understood. They knew how problematic was that road from Jerusalem to Jericho. They'd heard about those who had been beaten up. They may have had friends who had suffered because of that. This was a story that they understood. Unfortunately, we don't, because we are not there 2,000 years ago. But because Jesus told a parable that resonated with them, what I want to do with this parable is to bring it into the 21st century. To tell it maybe as Jesus would have told it in the day and age in which we live. Our victim has just broken down on a lonely stretch of road. He turns on his hazard warning lights and he finds, as is often the case, his mobile phone hasn't got a signal. And so he can't phone anybody. And he's just sitting there contemplating his options. Do I sit, wait, or walk? We're into his rearview mirror. He sees the lights of a car coming towards him. The car slows down. A couple of men get out. They walk towards him. And before he knows what's happening, they drag him out of the car. They beat him up and they leave him unconscious at the side of the road. They relieve him of his phone, of his wallet, and of any other valuables that they can find. Now that's tragic enough that has happened to this man and that he's lost all of these things. But you know, friends, the greatest tragedy is this, that these men did not see that broken down motorist as a fellow human being in need. A man made in the image of God. All they saw was someone that they could get something from. That was all they saw. What they did to him didn't matter. How they left him was of no consequence to them. All they were concerned about was what they wanted. In other words, it was plain, simple exploitation. They exploited the situation that they found. You know, every time I see a Wonga advert or similar one on the TV, it reminds me of this story. Blatant exploitation. Sheer, naked exploitation. You know, God in grace has given us many things to use and people to love. But if we start loving things, then we'll start using people. We swap it around. We take from people. We fail to give out of concern for them. And when that happens, we are exploiting them. And so that motorist, broken down, has been exploited by those who came and robbed him and left him half dead. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ was always someone who saw the whole person. It was not a case of what he could get from them, but it was always what he could give to them. That's our Saviour. Oh, it's true. There are occasions when the Lord has to wound us. He has to take us through pain and suffering and trial, but always, always for our benefit. Always, ultimately, for our good. He sees the big picture. And he knows that when we go through the difficulties, he will be with us. And when we come out the other side, he will be there to bless us and to encourage us. Remember Peter and his denial of the master. I don't know whether you ever pictured that situation in your mind. But there, they're in the hall of Caiaphas. Down one end is Jesus standing before his accusers. Down the other end is Peter hiding himself in a sense. Nobody knows what's going on in a sense. But we read in the scriptures these words in Luke 22:61. That the Lord turned down that end, turned and looked down that end, and looked straight at Peter. And then Peter remembered the words of the Lord that had spoken to him. Before the cock crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Nobody else saw it. But that look was enough. Jesus looked, and Peter wept. And for Peter, he thought, well, that was the end. There was no opportunity now of putting things right. And yet John tells us of how Jesus reinstates Peter, not by ticking him off, but by gently drawing him back again and restoring to him. That is the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, a loving God who is concerned for each and every one of us. And maybe even here tonight, maybe that's what Jesus wants to do for you, to draw you back again into a right relationship with him. Maybe you've wandered a little. Maybe there's something that's happened in your life and there's a bit of rebellion there. And the Lord wants you to come back to him and to be restored once again into that right relationship with himself. You see, those thieves thought they could get away with what they'd done. They thought that they could get off this guy what they wanted. Now, we may say to ourselves, well, that's not me. I don't go around beating people up and stealing their mobile phones. I don't attack them. But just one moment. Do we attack people with our words? Do we attack people by our attitudes? Do we leave church members damaged by what we say and do? Or are we more concerned for them as members of the body of Christ? To value them not just as human beings, but as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Oh, we may not beat them up physically, but do we do it mentally? You know, if you want to test the soundness and the genuineness of your faith, then listen to what John has to say in 1 John 3:14-17. He says, "We know that we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brothers in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him?" They're challenging words, aren't they? And sometimes we see in the life of the church those who are struggling and going through problems, and yet we do nothing to seek to help them in those situations. If you want to know whether the faith you have is genuine, if you want to check out its soundness, apply this scripture to your life and to my life and to where we respond to those within the body of Christ. Well, these men, these thieves, thought that this guy was just someone that they could get something from. They had no interest in him as being a member of the human race. And the tragedy is that sometimes, even in the life of the church, we have no interest that our members can be one with us in the body of Christ. May that not be true for you. May that not be true in the life of this fellowship. But step with me for a moment into what I call inconvenience. We find the injured man at the side of the road. And along comes a bishop and later on a Baptist minister. Both see him at the side of the road, and yet they don't see him. Now, of all the people in society that you would expect to help someone who was in trouble, it would be these religious men. So let's stop and ask what excuses they may come up with for not actually reaching out and ministering to that man in need. Well, they see the man, that's certainly true. But then they've seen similar men before, drunk. And immediately they make an assessment. He's not worth helping. It's all his own fault. I've tried to help in the past and it was a total waste of time. It's late at night and I've been out preaching all day and I want to get home. You know, it is sad that many Christians excuse personal ministry to the needy on the grounds of inconvenience. It is not convenient for me. I wonder whether we respond like Cain, am I my brother's keeper? And the answer is yes, I am, regardless of an individual's race and background, colour or creed. You see, if being a Christian doesn't make me a better person, then there's something wrong with my Christianity. Something wrong with it. You know, there's a tendency at times to consider that certain ministries are beneath us. Maybe the bishop could have thought, well, the Baptist minister is coming behind me, and in the pecking order of ecclesiastical matters, I am above him, and therefore let him deal with the situation. Yet I would suggest this to you, that those who have key positions in the church, in church life, ought to be those who are willing to serve. I'm looking round now before I say this, but I have never understood why leadership never changed light bulbs. You go into some churches and there are light bulbs that do not work. What's the problem? Is leadership waiting for the light bulb changer? Or is it a job that is beneath them because they are in leadership? You see, if we see a need in the church, irrespective of what it is, we ought to address it if we're in a position to do so. And any leader in the church who is happy to ask others to clean out drains and yet is unwilling to clean them out himself ought not to be in leadership. Because leadership is all about service. It's all about willing to serve those in need. Let me give you an illustration. My wife and I were in Belfast a couple of years ago and we went to the Metropolitan Tabernacle. There's a massive church. I mean, the car park, you've been to Waitrose, have you, in Ipswich? Well, it's bigger than that. It's unbelievable. And we arrived one evening and it was pouring with rain. And there was a man in a large Mack directing traffic. Not really a very exciting job. We found out later on that that was James McConnell. That was the pastor. The pastor is outside directing traffic. That said something to me. Here was a man who was willing to serve on a cold, wet Sunday evening in a job that, quite honestly, most people wouldn't want to do. I remember many years ago being in Bromley and there was a man there giving out tracts. And giving out tracts can be a bit of a lonely experience. It's pretty low down the pecking order in terms of what you do in church life. You know. But he was giving out tracts. And I got chatting to him and I just happened to say, well, what's your name? He said, oh, George Verwer. George Vera, he happens to head up OM. But what's he doing? He's doing the very thing that he expects the rookies to do, as it were, giving out tracts. He didn't feel it was beneath him to be involved in that sort of service. You know, Jesus, the eternal Lord of glory, stooped out to rescue sinners, not just by talking, but by dying. He came as one who was to serve. And not be served. You see, when the Baptist ministry showed up, he could have said, well, the bishop didn't do anything, so why should I? And you and I are always able to point at others as an excuse for our own neglect. But Scripture teaches us, you know, that failure to do what is right is actually as bad as doing something wrong. James puts it like this in James chapter 4 and verse 17. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. And so if we see people as problems, as inconveniences to us, they will become nuisances. Whereas every need that is brought before us is an opportunity for ministry and to bring glory to God. But let's move on in our story and we come to the foreigner. But I want us just to step back for a moment into the story, or the way that Jesus actually told the story. Because it's important that we understand who this Samaritan is. You see, all went well in the story until the word Samaritan is mentioned. A Samaritan helping a Jew? The Jews, you see, had no dealings whatsoever with Samaritans, and vice versa. In fact, the proud Pharisee would get up each morning and pray, "Lord, I thank you that I've not been born a woman." Sorry about that, but that's what he said. "Thank you, I've not been born a woman, a Gentile, or a Samaritan." Now, this family feud started in 722 BC, when Israel, the northern kingdom, had been taken into captivity. And 20,000 Jews were deported to Babylon, and an equivalent number were brought into their place. So you can quickly appreciate what happened. Very soon they intermarry, and the children born are of mixed race. And so for the pure Jew, they would have nothing to do with the Samaritans at all. And so the Samaritans established their own temple, their own priesthood, and their worship ceremonies. And they proclaim Mount Gerizim as God's appointed place for worship. And so the last person that you would expect to help a Jew was a Samaritan. And yet he is the very one who would not permit racial or religious prejudices to get in the way of helping a Jewish victim. Now, imagine that our victim is a member of the British National Party. He's got stickers all over his car that he's a BNP member. And the modern day Samaritan happens to be black. Yet he doesn't blame the injured man for the collective attitudes of the BNP and use them as an excuse to do nothing. He acted as a concerned individual for another member of the human race, irrespective of his views and his associations. So what's the first thing that is evident in this black Samaritan's ministry? Well, it's concern. It's compassion. He's not just sorry for the state the victim is in. His concern moves him to action. He didn't think about what separated them, and there was a great deal. No, the man's need moved him to do something about it. He couldn't walk by. He couldn't leave the situation. He had to do something about it. You know, it reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 9:36, that when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. You see, with the cross in view, he didn't think of himself, but he thought of those helpless sheep without a shepherd. He thought of you and he thought of me. And he went to that cross with the purpose of rescuing unworthy men and women. You know, the word compassion describes the way that God feels about us. And when we reach out to those in need, irrespective of who they may be, we're simply treating them in the way that God has treated us. What is it that John says? We love because he first loved us. That's the wonderful thing about our God. You know, there are times when we can be moved by what we see on the TV or read in missionary magazines. We have compassion towards those who are suffering. But friends, I would suggest we need to go a step further than that. We need to get practically involved. It's all right to have our hearts moved, but I wonder whether our pockets also get moved as well. Whether we're willing to be practically involved in seeking to meet the needs of those that we come across. The Good Samaritan, the black man, gets down on his knees. He finds whatever is suitable to treat the wounds of the victim. He gets him into his car, and though he's not aware of where the nearest hospital is, he comes across a motel, he books a room for him, he pays for it, and he asks the owner to keep an eye on him until he returns, when he'll settle the bill in full. You see, here is a man whose compassion towards the wounded motorist was not confined to feelings and passive impressions. He acted as well as he felt. He had compassion and he acted out of compassion. Now, what did he gain from this personally? Well, nothing at all, except the satisfaction, the joy, that when you love others and serve them without recognition and reward, then that is something that delights the Lord. You see, we don't know what business he lost. We don't know what opportunities or what places he was travelling to when he put himself out. Was he late for an important appointment? We don't know. We don't know what happened. but he was willing to give his time to a needy stranger. In other words, he saw beyond the BNP stickers to a human being in need. The concern, the compassion of the Christian towards others should not just be in word. It should not be something that we just express verbally, but it needs to be seen in deed, in action and truth. You see, when compassion rules our hearts and lives, there will always be a price to pay. And that man paid a price. Although we don't know what it was, but he paid a price to reach out and to minister to that individual. You see, love is costly. Practical concern can be costly. I well remember it was 1966, and I was preparing to, only been a Christian a couple of years, preparing to help out at the Billy Graham Crusade. And a guy called Joe Blinko was speaking at Central Hall, preparing the people for that particular mission. And he told this story, well-known story, about the four friends who brought their sick friend to Jesus. Do you remember it? And how they lowered him through the roof. And he said, I just want you to think for a moment that Billy Graham is actually preaching in your church. And the church is packed. And outside there are hundreds of people who cannot get in. And he's in full flow when suddenly an acoustic tile falls from the roof. And then another one and another one. And a hole appears and faces appear. He said, what would be the response of the deacons? Well, it could well be, hello, hello, hello. And who's going to pay for that lot then? And when the laughter died down, he said this, listen, it costs something to bring someone to Christ. It may be the abuse of your building. It may be your finances, it may be your gifts, it may be your time, but it costs something to bring someone to Christ. You see, our kindness and concern ought not merely to be extended just to friends and family, but to all men, whoever they may be, whenever the occasion requires it. Friends, beware of being excessively strict in scrutinizing the past lives of those who need our aid. So the unmarried mother, the alcoholic, the sufferer from HIV, are they in real trouble and real distress, real need? Do they really want help? Well, help according to this teaching of the parable ought to be given to them. We ought to assist them and help them. You see, all mankind are to be seen as our neighbors. The Polish, the Lithuanian, the Romanian, the immigrant, the neglected, the sick, the mentally challenged, those in prison, the starving, the dying. Now, of course, we need to be wise in the help that we offer people. I believe to give a down and out money is a waste of time. It'll get spent on drink. It's a foolish thing to do. But to buy him a bed for the night, to take him to McDonald's, may cause some to ridicule you and mock you. But to be friendly in this way is to show something of the mind of Christ, to reach out to those in need. Now, of course, the main lesson of this story is not about what Christ has done for us. But you know, friends, it does have a valid application. Christ came to seek lost sinners. He came to seek men and women like you and me. That we were on the road of life and we were half dead, as it were, in the way that we were living. A society in the main didn't care. Others didn't help us. Religion couldn't help us. But Christ came all uncalled for and met our needs. He took on human flesh. He entered into our world. And with a depth of compassion that we can never fully appreciate, he paid the full price to rescue and to redeem us. And when he did it, it was not because we merited his intervention, that we warranted and we wanted his salvation. It was all done because of his deep love for us and the compassion that he had for lost sinners such as ourselves. For God so loved the world that he gave us one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You see, Christ is not only the Saviour of the lost sinners, such as ourselves, but he's also an example for those who were saved. He served, and so should we be. We don't pick and choose the people that we ought to help, But when those people are sent across our path, we ought to reach out to them, irrespective of their circumstances and situations. You know, there are certain groups within the realm of Protestantism who are somewhat exclusive, who think only of those who belong to their group. Now, we may not see ourselves as exclusive, but, you know, we can be blinkered in seeing only the needs that belong to our group or those who can give us something in return. We can be like the priest and the Levite. We can be like the bishop and the Baptist minister, thinking up excuses for not getting involved. Or we can debate the issues involved while we actually ignore the concrete situations before us. And so at the end of the story, Jesus challenges the lawyer by asking which of these three individuals were neighbours to the man in need. And it's interesting that the lawyer gives the correct answer, but he couldn't use the word Samaritan. Do you notice that? He gives the correct answer, but he couldn't use the word Samaritan. It appears as though there is still evidence of resistance in his heart, still holding fast to his prejudices. Are we like the lawyer? How prejudiced are we towards our neighbours? Black, white, Asian, pleasant, unpleasant? Can we see beyond the outward exterior to the man and women made in the image of God? The individual that Christ came and died for. If only they understood, and maybe they will understand, as we, with the help of the Holy Spirit, deal with our prejudices and reach out with the gospel to those who as yet have not heard. May God help us to do that. Amen.